I would like to take a short break from the study that we've been enjoying over the past several months as we've considered the Westminster Confession of Faith, and consider with you a concept that has become extremely relevant to us this past week as we've witnessed the tragedy that was suffered on the Virginia Tech College campus, and that is how we develop a distinctly biblical ethic, and even more specifically, the aspect of capital punishment. If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, and beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now this week, our nation witnessed the most horrifying spectacle that has occurred on our shores since September 11th of 2001, the shooting of 32 innocent people on the campus of Virginia Technical College by a crazed and deranged student. And as is usually the case in such instances of such cultural impact, the news media was abuzz with far more than a reporting of the facts. They were anxious to add their personal opinions to the matter, and it is to be expected that we would see some kind of commentary made in such times as this, but as is often the case, a great deal of what we heard was simply the result of biases and prejudices. Much of it was reactionary, what we would call a knee-jerk reaction, as well as the desire to obtain some kind of vengeance, justification for our outrage at something as mindless and senseless as what we witnessed. It is because I anticipate that many of you have already found yourselves engaged, brought into conversations regarding this issue, specifically because people know that you are Christians and they many times genuinely or sincerely want to hear your perspective, or sometimes antagonistically want to hear your perspective only in order that they might attempt to expose you as a hypocrite or something else, that I have decided to take this break from our study on the Shorter Catechism in order that we consider this concept together of how we develop a Christian or biblical perspective on ethics so that you would have the opportunity to think things out in this non-threatening, non-hostile environment. So I would like to explore the issue with you this morning of a distinctly Christian ethic and focus our thoughts especially on the concept of capital punishment, whether it's proper, appropriate, acceptable, or forbidden in the Scriptures. But before we begin to explore that in depth and in detail, I would like to present to you the various prevailing ethical views in our culture, so that you would be better prepared to recognize them when they come across in the various statements that are part of your conversations, so that you can tailor your defense of your faith accordingly. First of all, there is a very popular approach to ethics in our day that's known as activism. Activism is described as a life of volition minus knowledge. In other words, it means action without forethought. This is where the vast majority of our culture spends most of its time, that they tend to be very reactionary. We are reactionary people. But when our reactions are not modified by an understanding of principles that apply and prevail, then we are likely to arrive at some very bizarre ideas. Within this framework, people act on emotion with little or no thought given as to why they are acting. There are lots of activists in our culture. There are activists who would protest the wearing of furs. There are those who would protest fishing for tuna, for killing snail darters, and all manner of things. But most of the time, it is reactionary in its essence and in its nature. For the most part, proponents of this system don't even know why they are operating according to a particular standard. And a couple of notable examples in our day are very outspoken. They are the Reverend Jesse Jackson, and I use that term very loosely here, and Al Sharpton. They are extremely reactionary in their tactics and their techniques. These are men who are very good at letting words roll off their tongues, but they're very bad at forethought. And yet they get a lot of people stirred up. And you can see this very tendency in many of the town hall settings that they are engaged in. People are stirred up. They're furious. They want action. They want answers. But there is very little forethought at all given to what they're suggesting. That is activism. Then there is another approach to a development of an ethic, and that is altruism. Altruism is based on the observation that men seem to be moved by a natural impulse to do good for other people. We have to admit that most people appear to be moved by some kind of natural impulse to do good. Most people will act courteously to other people on the roads. We expect this. Yeah, there are certain individuals who are very rude, but most people act courteously. Proponents of the system would say that this is because we pity each other, and that pity is the imagination of future calamity to ourselves that proceeds from the sense of another man's calamity. In other words, when we see some disaster or calamity befall another individual, we pity that individual because we realize that that could happen to us. And so we sympathize or empathize with this individual. We see that poor person. What must that be like? when an adult reads of a parent losing a child, we feel an immediate empathy with that parent because we can imagine in our own minds what it would be like if we experienced that kind of dreadful loss. And we often see examples of this when it comes to natural disasters, such as what took place with Hurricane Katrina. There was an outpouring of benevolence towards the victims of Katrina, the loss of homes and property and lives. There was an outpouring of benevolence, goodwill towards these people, because we can understand what it would be like if we experienced the same kind of devastation, and we want to help people. And so within this ethic, this framework of altruism, they would say, because we can identify like this, this ought to be then the foundation for a system of ethics. Then there is anarchism. Anarchism is a theory that assumes that human nature is good. It assumes human nature is good, and therefore it needs no coercion. Secular proponents of this system maintain the idea that societies need only be regulated by voluntary agreements and voluntary arrangements, that there doesn't need to be any threat, no implicit threat in a law. In other words, do this or else. They would say all we need to do is we voluntarily agree that this is what would be best for our community. Wouldn't it be best if we didn't shoot each other? And everybody agrees, yeah, that would be best if we didn't shoot each other. And so they believe that based on man's goodness, that that's all that's necessary. Or wouldn't it be best if we respected each other's right to private property ownership, that I didn't just come over and help myself to what is yours and you similarly restrained yourself? Wouldn't this be best? Yes, this would be best. Okay, then that's all that's necessary. We need no implicit threat. This theory assumes that human nature is basically good and as a consequence it needs no coercive laws. Now, oddly, some of its Christian proponents proposed actually to destroy governments by violence. Back in the 16th century, you had the radical reformers, the Anabaptists in Germany and in Switzerland, who claimed freedom from the law, the civil law, on the basis of liberation by Christ. In other words, they said that once a person is converted to Christ, that Christ becomes their ruler, their king, therefore they need none of man's civil laws. That a person becomes basically a good person now, essentially a good person, and therefore he doesn't need the civil laws to have jurisdiction over him. And they were so zealous in this regard that they actually took up arms in one of the greatest peasant revolts in all of history, and they began to destroy public property, private property. They were murdering people who disagreed with them. It was a huge, huge revolt that was eventually put down in a very bloody battle. Now, that act of rebellion of the 16th century has been replaced in the modern Anabaptists by a passive rebellion, which we see demonstrated very dramatically in our Amish and Mennonite communities. You would not look at these people and say, these people are rebellious, because it doesn't appear that way, because they have traded in their militant rebellion for a passive rebellion. They simply say, no, I won't. Or they don't say anything when it comes to civil laws. They simply choose to ignore these things. Now, this is one of the things that as a parent is very frustrating as we deal with our children, when they don't come right out and say, no, I think you're wrong, I'm not going to do this, but when they simply passively ignore what we say, take out the garbage, and 2 days later it's still there. You know, this is a passive kind of rebellion. We do the same kind of things when it comes to our ignoring of traffic laws. When we decide that we are going to ignore stated speed limits, we don't actively rebel, we don't militantly rebel, and stand up on the street corner and say to the local police, "I'm not going to abide by this speed limit, I refuse to, I think it's stupid." No, we simply passively rebel in the sense that we do it in the hope that nobody notices and we don't get caught. Well, this is what takes place in our Amish and Mennonite communities. It is a passive rebellion against the civil magistrates. On their part, it is a very self-conscious rebellion, although they won't recognize it as rebellion. They simply recognize it as giving recognition to a higher authority in place of a lower authority. And they see a very sharp dichotomy or distinction that exists between two groups of people, those who they call saints and those whom they call sinners. That saints are under the law of Christ, that they are ruled and governed, moved by the impulse of the Holy Spirit, and sinners, though, need to be under the civil magistrate, while saints have no need to be under the civil magistrate. Well, it is precisely a recognition of the fact that there is an inbred tendency in us to violate law, to transgress law, an inbred tendency to not give proper respect to another person, that St. Augustine maintained that sin necessitates civil government. And Luther and Calvin saw this as a biblical position, and so we see it as a very pronounced aspect and dimension in all of Protestant ideology and theology. They said that a biblical position on this issue starts with and depends on the Bible, the revelation of God to man. And in that position, they saw that the distinction between right and wrong is not dependent on an empirical discovery of natural law, which is what Thomas Aquinas held, who came to be the patron saint of the Roman Catholic branch of Christianity, and where we find our greatest distinction between Protestantism and Catholicism. That Catholicism, up until the 13th century, held to the same things that we hold right now today. Do you understand that? Up until the 13th century, Roman Catholicism, in their ideology and in their theology, was basically Augustinian in their approach, in their view of man, and in the concept as Bible, as the revelation of God. It was only subsequent to that, from the 13th century on, that the Roman Catholic Church came to supplant or to exchange Augustine's view with Aquinas' view. And this is where we would find our greatest distinction between these two camps, that Aquinas maintained that he held to an empirical view of reality, that the only way we can know anything rightly is as we experience it in our own lives. In essence, you can't know anything for sure unless and until you have personally experienced it. This is what is oftentimes referred to as the school of hard knocks. Sometimes we see parents even succumbing to this and saying, for example, well, you know, the kid just has to discover it for himself. Well, this is true only if the child, the young person, the older person, whomever it is, rebels against authority. This is true only if the individual refuses to recognize revelation, the Word of God as the Word of God, that God has chosen to reveal Himself to us in the Bible. If the child or young person or older person, whomever it is, refuses to heed sound biblical counsel, then of course they must and will experience the due penalty for their sin. Now, hopefully, they will learn from it, and this is what empiricists are basing their assumptions on, that people do learn from this, that a person learns and grows from their mistakes. And we do see some reality to that, but this theory is based on so many false assumptions. They would say, well, look at the little child touches the stovetop that's hot and say, that's hot. I shouldn't touch that anymore. But touching that stovetop and realizing it's hot isn't of itself not a teacher of truth. You could come to all kinds of wrong conclusions when you touch that stovetop and burn your hand. It could have been that that little child had their finger buried in their nose when they did that, and they come to say, oh, when I pick my nose, it burns my hands. Experience doesn't teach us anything true. This view of empiricism wrongly assumes that human experience in and of itself is a teacher of truth. That's not true. Most people who disregard the Word of God and experience the due penalty of their sin come to a wrong conclusion regarding that penalty. They never say, oh, that was sinful and therefore I shouldn't do it anymore. That's not what they say. They say something like, oh, I got caught and I need to be more careful next time. But secondly, it assumes that the person will recognize an error as an error once it has been made. But most people who sin, they never recognize their sin as sin. They never recognize error as error. They insanely think that the consequence from their actions has to do with something entirely disconnected with their action. They never associate it as a penalty or necessary consequence of their sin. But those whom we admire as possessing a right understanding of the Scriptures, and namely Augustine and Luther and Calvin, recognize that sin necessitates civil government, and that government is based on the external enforcement, of external behavior in order to bring about compliance with acceptable societal civil norms. Now, Calvinists maintain that the thing that ought to establish societal norms is the Word of God, and specifically we would turn our attention to the Ten Commandments. And it was that very perspective upon which the founders of this fair nation grounded their system of jurisprudence. That is why, if you go to the Supreme Court of the United States, you will see Moses with the Ten Commandments sculpted there. It is then and only then that societies can be established on a foundation that is firm enough to support them without succumbing to collapse from the inside out. It was for this reason that John Calvin, when he wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which I'm sure most, if not every one of you, are familiar with, spent 50-some pages in his second book of the Institutes describing and working out the Ten Commandments as it pertains to both ecclesiastical life as well as civil life. Now, we have seen over the past week media and other so-called experts weighing in on this issue of what took place on the college campus of Virginia Tech. And not surprisingly, the issue of gun control and capital punishment have become the prominent aspects or dimensions to this consideration, this discussion, and whether or not these measures, gun control or the use of capital punishment would have been effective in preventing the kind of tragedy that occurred, and even more fundamentally, whether or not either one of these is right, appropriate, and or acceptable. So again, let me call your attention this morning to our consideration, first of all, of capital punishment, because that is all we will really have time for this morning. In our text, let me call your attention once again to verses 5 and 6. Let's start with 4. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So, here we see established for us, first of all, that God says that man is to be the avenger of those who shed innocent blood. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And the reason is, for in the image of God he made man. It is because murder is an attack against the image of God that we are to take this so very seriously. It is not the same as shooting your dog or your cat, because they haven't been made in the image of God. And this is where the liberals, and particularly the atheists in our culture, err most grievously. They want to level the playing field and say that all living creatures are equal. It is equally wrong to shoot your dog as it is to shoot a human being. And we see even in many instances where some would give greater protection to animals than they do even to human life. And we see this most particularly in the fact that they are willing to perform infanticide as a means of birth control, which thankfully we see some measure being moved in the other direction just this past week as the U.S. Supreme Court voted 5-4 to ban again late-term abortions. But nevertheless, there are many in our culture who would maintain this right to murder the unborn in order to give women what they term reproductive freedom. But this is an attack against the image of God. It fails to take into consideration that view, that is, that the baby is also image of God. We are dreadfully sorry for the circumstances that this young lady or this older woman would find herself in, that it's a crisis pregnancy, but that never admits that they have the right to kill the infant. Those of you who are fond of using the Geneva Study Bible, I would like you to please ignore the cross-reference in your side margin to this text, to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52, because it is extremely misleading and confusing. Instead, there should be a cross-reference here to Romans chapter 13. If you would turn to Romans 13 with me, and beginning in verse 1, we read, "Let every soul be subject." Let every soul. No distinction here, notice, between saints and sinners. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." The civil magistrate is as much an ordained minister of God as the minister of the Word of God, as the preacher. "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. But here we see that the civil magistrate bears the sword. What does this mean? He has the power of execution in his hands, that he is to execute those who commit those crimes that are deemed to be a threat to peace and order and harmony in civil societies. Now, what are those crimes? Well, let's look at some list of them. We're not going to be able to look at all of them, I think, this morning. But let me ask you to turn in your Bibles with me, first of all, to Exodus chapter 19. Let me explain in brief categories, I think, that will help you to understand that there are some things that fit or fall into categories that God deems to require capital punishment, so that you understand what things are most heinous as far as crimes. And first of all, we see crimes against God. Crimes against God are the most heinous crimes. Then you see crimes against God's image in man, and that is particularly murder, but not only murder. We also see that God deems fit to require capital punishment in some instances of sexual immorality, in incest, in homosexual sins of sodomy and lesbianism, where bestiality, where a man takes his father's wife, that these things are crimes of such a nature that they corrupt and pollute societies, they derange societies, so that societies lose a sense of discretion, they lose an understanding and a perspective of a distinction between right and wrong. And that is why God was so zealous within the confines of the Old Testament community, where there was no clear distinction between civil and ecclesiastical authorities, it was truly a theocracy, that they would operate under these premises, these presuppositions. Exodus chapter 19, then, if you will, and verse 12. God is talking to Moses here. He says, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." We see a similar thing when we read just this 2 weeks ago on Good Friday, where Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were spontaneously combusted because they offered up strange fire, strange incense to God that was only to happen to be performed by the high priest. God safeguarded those things pertaining to himself. Why? Because this is first and foremost in establishing right and wrong in a culture and in a society. Then if you will also note in Exodus chapter 21, Exodus 21 and verse 12, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." But notice, there is a provision here in verse 13. "However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee." So we see this same concept even being worked out in our own jurisprudence system, that is only with malice aforethought that a person is to experience capital punishment for the crime of murder. When there has not been malice aforethought, then God makes a provision. But I also want to note to you that where malice aforethought has not occurred, that criminal is given a safe place to go, but that's it. They don't go to prison for life sentences. Now this might strike you as odd, but crimes of passion are almost never repeated. I use that provision almost because there have been a couple of rare, bizarre instances. But murder has the lowest recidivism rate, that means the lowest rate of recurrence of any crime. Why? Because it's most often a crime of passion. It is the heat of a moment. It did not occur with malice aforethought. But we see that indeed, where that malice has occurred, and it resulted in the murder, the life-taking of an individual, that person's life ought to be taken. Now here is another very striking example of a call for capital punishment. And if you'll skip down just a couple of verses to verse 15. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. This has such a negative effect on cultures. Why? We look at this and we think, whoa, wait a minute here. That's awfully extreme. Whoa. The point is that the family is a child's first exposure to government. A child learns how to respond to authority in his own home, to his own parents. As you see that child respect, honor, and submit to the governing authority of his own parents, so too you'll see it directed toward every other branch of society. And this is what God was establishing here. This is serious business. This is significant business. I want the children born to my covenant people to be respectful children so that their culture, their society is firmly established and grounded in peace and in harmony. Why? Because it's in the confines of peace that we have our greatest happiness. But where peace is violently assaulted, peace disappears. And we all suffer for it. Look at the next verse. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him. There are those who use the book of Philemon to substantiate the fact, and it is a fact, that slavery is guarded as a legitimate relationship within biblical framework, but not through the use of kidnapping. People gave themselves into slavery or bondage because they couldn't afford to pay their bills. We see some instances where those who were kidnapped in war is a strange thing and is not to be used as the establishment of policy. Extreme situations never make good policy, and that would be a different discussion at any rate. But look at also then, if you'll skip up, the next verse. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Again, the establishment of the need for a child to honor his parents as the bedrock and the foundation for culture. And if you think of it, where do we see the greatest crime, the greatest criminal activity occurring, but exactly and precisely in those areas of culture where the young people demonstrate the greatest disrespect toward their own parents? A couple of more and then we'll quit. Verse 28. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horns in times past, and it has been made known to its owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. This is considered to be very serious business. And likewise, where do we see something similar in our own culture, but with those breeds of dogs that can be vicious, the pit bulls and the Rottweilers, where there is not careful restraint over those animals, and as a consequence, even though there have been previous examples of that dog being demonstrating its viciousness, nothing has been done, and it commits some act where a child or a person is maimed or killed, that is very serious business. We have to understand that we're responsible as the owner of that beast. Let me just quickly mention some of the other instances. The practice of witchcraft. bestiality, sacrificing to a false god, working on the Sabbath, and that included even the enabling of another person to work on the Sabbath, if you'll remember in Ezra and Nehemiah. The pagans would come and they would sit outside the doors of the walled city, and eventually Nehemiah said, "What are you doing? Get out of here. Don't even sit here. We'll never let you into our city to do business with us if you come and sit here on the Sabbath," because they were afraid that it would entice their people to commit sin on the Sabbath. Adultery, incest, homosexuality, marrying a woman and her mother, contempt for a judge or a priest. So these are the things that were deemed to be issues that required capital punishment. Modern efforts to abolish capital punishment always proceed on a non-Christian view of man. That is, that man is not image of God, and a secular theory of criminal law that are based on a very low estimate of the value of human life. But in our primary text this morning, as we saw in Genesis chapter 9, God establishes the fact that the reason for capital punishment to be maintained is because man has been made in the image of God. Now, the liberal view of penology, how we punish criminals, has for its basis, its sole reason, the rehabilitation of the criminal. And because capital punishment leaves very little room for rehabilitation of the criminal, they would say capital punishment, therefore, ought to be deemed as irresponsible. But the ethic that God establishes for us is that the murderer needs to be executed. There is no room for rehabilitation here. And furthermore, the liberals will say that capital punishment does not deter. They will say, you can't say that capital punishment deters anybody. I stand here before you today, and I can tell you with absolute 100% certainty that capital punishment is a deterrent. How can I say that? It always, every single time, deters at least one person. The executed criminal will never commit that crime again. And that's all that God tells us to do here. Man is a free moral agent, precisely because he is made in the image of God. The media wanted to find fault with the president of the college or the way in which the law enforcement personnel responded or the maker of assault rifles or the freedom with which we can obtain such weapons. Loved ones, the fault lies with no one but the shooter himself. Can we learn something from such instances? Sure. We most certainly can, but it's primarily how we can respond more effectively. But that shooter bore the full responsibility for that crime. And if we do not maintain that man is a free moral agent and that each man bears the full responsibility for his or her own actions, then we are doing our society, our neighbors, a tremendous disservice. That we would allow them to blame shift. It is one of the most grievous errors we can ever commit, to not insist that everyone come to understand that they bear the responsibility for their own actions. And it is precisely because man is made in the image of God. May God in His mercy restore a biblical righteousness to our hearts and our lands. Will you please pray with me? Father, We thank you for your mercy that we can see that though we have committed crimes against you that are deserving of an eternity in hell, Jesus paid the price for us, that we do not have to be cast into hell when we die. But yet you have left us with your word, Lord, to describe how we are to live our lives on this earth. And we do no man any service, any benefit to excuse their actions. I pray, Lord, instead that each and every one of us would be willing to speak plainly to our neighbor, to explain to them that it is their sin and their sin alone that they need to deal with. If they refuse to deal with it, that they will be cast into an eternity in hell. However, if they are willing to turn entirely and put their trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they can be forgiven. I pray, Lord, that you would do that work in our own hearts, where there would be a love for righteousness that is balanced by a love for mercy. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.